How many remember the time you got to buy your kids their very first bike? How many remember that? That is always a very special time, not only in the life of a child, but in the parent as well. Because there is nothing like being able to do something that makes your child smile from ear to ear. I remember our oldest son, he had been wanting a bike for his birthday. He had outgrown his little trike and his other little, he wanted a big boy's bike. And we said, well, son, we'll just have to wait and see. And his birthday came and went, and it seemed like he wasn't going to do anything. Little did he know that in our bedroom, Sue and I had hidden with a ribbon across it in our closet his bike. And so we went the whole day. Phil was really upset and obviously sad, didn't want to say anything to us. And so we invited him, asked him to go up, and I said, could you please go up to our bedroom and bring me my violin or something. It was something I asked him. So we went in, and all Sue and I heard down in the basement, Dad, Mom, thank you. It's always a joy to do that. And we were able to do that for our daughter as well. And then when it came to our youngest son, we were living outside of Kingston at the time in a community just on the border of Kingston. And it was a time in our life and ministry where financially, you know, we were just kind of there. How many know what I mean by that? You're just kind of there. You get your paycheck, and then you get the bills, and then you're there. And we didn't have a lot left over. And to be quite honest, we was getting close to that time, and we had promised. Mike knew that his brother had gotten a brand new bike. His sister had gotten a brand new bike. It was his turn. And we didn't know how to tell him that we really didn't have any extra money, and it was really bothering me. And I remember going to the Lord and saying, God, this isn't right. It's not fair. You know, Mike needs a new bike, and I can't afford to get him one, Lord. And I was really probably more upset with God than Mike even was oblivious to everything. And in our town, the fire department every spring was just the end of June, end of the school year, they would have a bike rodeo. And they would have this great big thing at the community center, and all the kids and their bikes would come, and they had a rodeo set up, and it was a real huge deal. Unbeknownst to me, I didn't know that they actually gave away a free bike in a raffle. Now, I have to let you know, I'm a good Pentecostal boy, grew up in a good Pentecostal home, and like all good Pentecostal boys, I never, ever bought a ticket or a raffle in my life. However, we hadn't been able to instill that value in our kids yet. And unbeknownst to us, Mike also had been wanting a bike and wishing for a bike. And unbeknownst to us, he filled in a raffle. Mike, do you remember how many tickets that you put in? I think he filled the box. And he came to us afterwards and said, Daddy, I filled in the raffle and I asked Jesus that I would win the bike. So what do you say to your little boy who was so full of faith that Jesus is going to give him a bike through a raffle? I said, good for you, son. 2 days later, we get a phone call. Well, actually, Michael got the phone call from the fire department. He won the bike. Well, they told us we can come down to the station. They'd have a little ceremony and give him the bike. And so we got everyone ready, and everyone was excited for Michael except his big sister. It was very obvious by the look on her face that she was little less enthused that her baby brother won something and she didn't. And so as we're all leaving the house, I set Esther aside, and I said, "Sweetheart, what's wrong?" She says, "I'm upset." I says, "Honey, I'm so sorry to hear that. I mean, we're celebrating Mike. He's getting a new bike, and he even prayed for this new bike. We're excited for him. What's got you upset?" He says, "Well, I've been praying, and God hasn't answered my prayers." And I said, "Sweetheart, what have you been asking God for?" She said, "That the world would be fair." Let me ask you a question. When it comes to you and your relationship with God, have you ever come to that place where you've been a little bit more than ticked with God and said, "Lord, it's not fair"? Maybe you've wanted to come in prayer and plead your case before him of how unfairly you've been done by. Have you ever felt as if you deserved more than what you were experiencing from God? Well, guess what? You're not alone. Most of us, if not all of us, if we were honest, have been there at some point in our lives. Israel was grieved. She had done all that she knew to do. The temple had been restored. Sacrifices had been restored. She was doing everything that she felt deemed right in their own eyes. And yet, they were being pummeled by the Assyrians. They couldn't understand why. No matter how further they went ahead, it seemed they were being pushed back three more steps, and it didn't seem fair. And so they have it out with God. And the Lord, through the prophet Micah, gives them a message. And in response, God speaks to them in the form of a court case. And the court case opens in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." Try to imagine yourself in that courtroom as people have been sitting and the Lord presents his opening arguments and you're getting ready to present your retort and you hear this opening argument. I can almost hear a collective gulp in that courtroom among the people. The Lord presents his case. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." And so the Lord opens the proceedings by telling his side of the controversy, emphasizing the gracious and miraculous ways that he had dealt with the nation right from the very beginning. He redeemed them from Egyptian slavery. He gave them leaders who guided them through the wilderness with his help. He brought them to their promised inheritance. And throughout this journey, the Lord put up with their unbelief, disobedience, and continual complaints. God then reminds the people how he protected them in the wilderness against the schemes of their enemies. "My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." In Numbers, Deuteronomy, and even in Nehemiah, we read how on three occasions Balak, king of Moab, commanded Balaam to curse Israel, but God turned the curse into a blessing. No matter how much the enemy tried to scheme against God's people, God continually stood up and had their back. The Israelites didn't even know the spiritual battle that was going on, and yet God protected his people anyway. In verse 5, the phrase "Shittim unto Gilgal" reminds the people of Israel's crossing of the Jordan River and entering the promised land. He is simply saying to them that the same God who opened and closed the Red Sea also opened and closed the Jordan River so his people could claim their inheritance. He did for them what they couldn't do for themselves, and they didn't even remember. And they have the gall to complain against God. How is that so much like you and me? Like us, the people had short memories. And so now God is having to remind them of how he had redeemed them, gave them leadership, brought them to the land of promise. And with all that God has done for them, how could they accuse him? And for that matter, how can you and I? But notice that while this is a courtroom setting, that God's indictment is tender. He calls them my people. He doesn't point an accusing finger at them in condemnation. No, his hands rather are open, pleading for them to come, to listen. Let's sit down together. Let's come and understand what God's ways are. He's a tender God who calls us not to condemn us, but he calls us to forgive us, to pour out his grace and mercy, to fill us. He calls us to a place of repentance so that we can turn from our own strength and our own way of doing things so that he can show us the way that he would have us to go. He calls them further my people and asks them what he's done wrong and how he's burdened them. What unreasonable requirement has he placed on them? And so now the people have their chance to present their case to God. You would think at this point that the people would have the understanding of realizing this is God we're speaking to here. This just isn't anybody. This is like the creator God of the universe. You would think at this point that there would be no need for an altar call. They'd be coming and they would be crying unto God on their face. But yet, they still have a word to say to the Lord. In verse 6, the people respond to God defensively and even cynically. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? You see, in their minds, they were wondering, we've done so much, but yet it seems no matter how much we do, it's just not enough. God, don't you want our worship? Don't you desire our worship? So what shall I come before the Lord? But here's the point, I think, and this is the mistake we all make. Their focus was on the outward appearance and what they were looking like on the outside instead of what God was wanting to do in their hearts in the inside. Instead of inward surrender, they were putting on an outward show. What they're really wondering is how they can please God while still living to their own lusts and desires and pleasures. Then they ask four questions in verses 6 and 7. Shall I come before God with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is that what you want, God? Will that make you happy if I give you what's valuable to me? God, will it make you happy if I give you my tithe? Will it make you happy if I give even a little bit more for missions? Will it please you, God, if I also give you my time, Lord? Lord, is that what you want, just my offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? God, if I give as many rams as Solomon did, will you be pleased with me then? You can begin sensing the sarcasm and cynicism here. This question and the one that follows moves from the ordinary to the extraordinary. Well, Lord, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Will that be sufficient to please you? Oil was always used when meal offerings were made, so this question wonders if God would be pleased with thousands of rivers of oil cascading down the hills of Jerusalem. Again, the implication is that God's impossible to please. Then they go from the extraordinary to the absurd. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God, you might as well take everything from me. Does God really want child sacrifice? Of course not. But isn't it true that sometimes we also fall into this trap, thinking that God is unreasonable and that there's nothing that we could ever do to please him? Other times we jump on our religious treadmills and we run and we run and we run and we run like a hamster in a cage, hoping that God sees all that we're doing, how loud we're praying, how long we're praying. But yet at the heart of these questions reveals a misunderstanding of how God wants to relate to us. You see, the people thought that they needed to change their worship, but God counters this by saying they needed to change their hearts. They needed a change of their ways. You see, God longs to be in a relationship with us. He doesn't want us just to relate with him with rituals, with or simple songs of worship, with instruments. He longs for a relationship that will change our character and conduct. In short, God wants to change our hearts. So what does he require of us? They thought it was all for a show. They were missing God for the details. When God, what God was wanting was so much more simple. And so in verse 6, he says, what does the Lord require of you? Three things. Three very simple things. Last week we heard a powerful prophetic message from Richard, and if you've had an opportunity to re-listen to that podcast, or if you haven't yet, it's on our website, and I encourage you to go to it. And in that message, Alistair spoke to us, and he said a couple things that really have been on my heart, and it was an affirmation of what's been on my heart. The first thing he said was that God was bringing us to a new place, a new season, a shift in our church and in our history. The question, though, is do we as a church want to go there? And the reason why this spoke to me so clearly was a few weeks earlier, the Lord had been dealing with me strongly. And he gave me a word as I was asking him, okay, Lord, what is next for our church? You've brought us to this place. Now, Lord, what do you want in our church? And the Lord only gave me one word that I'm still praying into, that I'm still coming to understand how it's going to impact us and how it's impacting me. And the word is simply reset. Reset. God is resetting our church and ministry and calling us to realign with his will and way. And the verse that he gave to me was this verse that I'm going to share just very briefly, and then we're going to share communion together. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The word require here means to follow, seek, or pursue. The Hebrew word also was used for avenging an offense against God. Here then is what God wants us to pursue. These three items are expectations that God has for each and every one of his children. And if you've ever wanted to know what God really wants for you, what God's will is for you, what God's will is for our church, here it is. Number one, to act justly. To act justly or to do justly means to act with equity, fairness, and deference to those who are in a weaker social position. Justice, then, is a comprehensive term for a way of life that finds its expression in the covenant justice and love of God. The call here is not just to be supportive of just causes. Thank the Lord, we are a church that supports just causes. We support missions overseas. We support ERDO. We support these efforts to feed the hungry and widows. And all these things are well and good. But folk, if at all our justice does is end in an offering plate, then we are missing the point of what God is saying in His Word. It's not just something we perform, it's a lifestyle we live. It has to do with our relationship with others. Literally, it means to do the right thing. That's what it means to do justly. In our relationships with one another, as God has bestowed His justice, what is justice? Basically, it's not getting what we deserve. That's what it is. That's how God is. God has bestowed mercy on us so that we don't have to experience His justice. And God wants us to express that to others as well. It literally means to do the right thing. Not just sitting by and feeling bad for people, nor can we just feel better by watching others do to help. No, justice means, to act justly means, we live it out in integrity, fairness, and honesty. Wouldn't you agree with me that there is an erosion of integrity all around us today? From political leaders to sports personalities to TV evangelists, we are seeing a complete erosion of integrity and truth right before our eyes. And the thing that scares me the most, church, is how evangelical Christians in Canada and the U.S. are accepting this ungodly behavior as if it bears no consequences. So long as a politician does what I want them to do, so long as a preacher says what I want them to say, how they live, how they act, what they say, it doesn't matter as long as I am getting what I want. Folk, that's not living justly. That's not living in integrity. As Karl Vader says in his blog in Christianity Today, truth matters, especially as followers of Jesus. Christians should have the reputation of being the most truthful people on earth, but we don't. Instead, whenever I'm on social media and see a tagline like, "This is huge if true," linking a news item, which of course it's never true, it's as likely to have been posted by a fellow Christian as a non-Christian. Christians should be the last people on earth who traffic in fake news, even unintentionally. Folk, truth is the currency of the Christian, so let's steward it wisely. As we're reminded in Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is more desirable than riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Closely related to acting justly is to love mercy. Notice that we're not supposed to live with some mercy on some occasions. We're to fall in love with mercy and become saturated with it. The Hebrew word for mercy here is very rich. It's translated tender mercies, loving kindness, loyalty, and steadfast love. It's the idea of showing compassionate warm-heartedness. When God uses it, it refers to His loyal love and unexpected kindness to those who don't deserve it. And every time we celebrate communion and we take hold of that piece of cracker and that cup of juice, it is remindful of us of this, not just the sacrifice that Jesus performed, but the mercy of God to you and to me. We're saved by His mercy, folk. Thank God for His mercy. If you want to know a great definition of what's the difference between mercy and grace, grace is receiving what we don't deserve. Or grace is, mercy. Not getting what we deserve. folk, thank God for his mercy. We need to come here today with a heart of humility and awesome thanksgiving to God, but for his mercy we would be destroyed. And so God says, as God has shown us mercy, we are to live out mercy. The Hebrew word hesed occurs 250 times in the Old Testament. And it means to be faithful, loyal, mercy, and grace that binds a man to his Lord and to his neighbor and friend. Jesus speaks of this and pronounces blessings on those who minister mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Notice that the way to obtain mercy is to be merciful, not just once in a while, but as often as we are able. This cuts across the grain of our culture, doesn't it? We want to get even. They did this to me, I'm going to do back to them. That's our culture. And God help us in the church when this attitude takes root. Oh God, forgive us for having this attitude of revenge. God, forgive us for this attitude of wanting to get even. God, forgive us for wanting to have our own way. And God, give us a spirit of mercy. The first two requirements deal with our relationships with others. This last one deals with how we relate to God. We're to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And of course, as with the previous two verbs, walking is an idiom for a lifestyle. To walk humbly is simply to live by faith, for faith is the antithesis of pride. Pride alone insists on taking first place, but faith seeks to give God first place. Humility is that virtue required of those who are faithful followers of Jesus. As Psalm 131 says, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Many Christians, when they think of humility, they think about walking around like Eeyore the donkey, their ears flopping in the wind, going, oh me, oh my, oh me. No, folk, that's not humility. That's not humility. As Rick Warren writes, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Romans 12, verse 3 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. We can go through all the scriptures that talk about God's feeling of pride, and we know them all, and I'm not going to belabor that at the moment, but I am going to invite the worship team to come back, and they're going to lead us as we enter into communion, and if those who are going to serve communion, if you would now make your way to join me at the front. But I want to give some concluding thoughts as we prepare our hearts now for communion. The only way to walk with God is to do so on his terms. And to remember on a daily basis that he is God and we are not. Here's a newsflash that we need to be reminded of, folk. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him. And when we get that right, we can't help but be humbled. You see, knowing God's will and his requirements are not difficult. We can know them, but God calls us to live them. He's revealed them to us in his word and through Jesus. The question before us today is this. Not if we know, understand, or believe these things. The question is, will we surrender our wills to align with God's will? The opposite of to do justly is a religious spirit that says, I know better than the other person. The opposite of to love mercy is a judgmental spirit that points a finger. The opposite of walking humbly is a spirit of pride that says, I'm okay, but look at them. And folk, that's not what God has called us to do. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, God is not interested in our plans, our programs, or our props. He wants our surrendered hearts. Will you be willing to do that this morning? We're going to be distributing the juice and the crackers here, both of them symbolic of two things. The crackers, of course, broken and separated, represent the broken body of our Lord. And as you have often heard me say, originally Jesus had one piece. It wasn't a loaf of bread, it was a matzah bread, flat. And he would break it and he would share it with his disciples, and each of them would take from the same piece that Jesus had broken, and he would say, this is my body, broken for you. He then took the cup, and we have these juice cups that we will share, representing to us the blood that was shed on Calvary for your sin and mine. And we are called to do three things, Scripture says. We're called, first of all, to reflect on what this means to God. Reflect on what this means to God. Remember what this means to you and I. And to rejoice that we do this until he comes, testifying that we believe Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and he will come again. And every time we take this, we are saying to the world, we're saying to the church, we're saying to the angels in heaven and the demons in hell, that our God is not dead. He is alive. Jesus is our King and our Savior, and he's going to come back and he's going to redeem us. And every time we take this, we are saying, we believe, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.